I welcome you this morning to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 17 will be the subject of our reading and my preaching. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. I remind you as you go there that this is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Let us hear it in that way. Pursue peace with all men in the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you and we ask that you would enable us to hear and receive your word this morning through the continuing and ongoing ministry of the Logos, the supreme and final word of God, and through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask, Lord, these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what can a Christian life be likened to? What is the Christian life like? There are many examples within Scripture that tell us about or analogies that are made to the Christian life. Is it battling on a battlefront? Is it running a race? Is it engagement in athletic activity? Or is it wrestling? Is it something like that? Maybe in modern day analogies, is it riding on the bus? Is it going for a morning walk? Is it some kind of physical activity? I'm thankful for the biblical pictures of contending athletic and or soldier-like activity, because one thing we'll learn this morning is that the Christian life is not static and stationary. It's active. So what can the Christian life be likened to? Whatever it is, it's not motionless, and it's not like going down in the cellar and walking on the stationary bike. It's active. It gets somewhere. It's goal-oriented. It's engaged, involved, engrossed, immersed. It permeates all of life, and all of life is connected in some way to the reality of our faith in Christ. And it involves stopping every once in a while we're on our journey to turn around and say, is everyone keeping up with us? Is everyone still within the group? Is everyone still okay? Is everyone that was initially following, are they still coming along and following with us? That's the beautiful picture, I think, that we have here in verses 14 through 17. In the first, pardon me, still summer allergies, nothing more sinister than that. I perpetually and always have a minor cough, so bear with me. In the first 10 chapters, Jesus Christ has been declared to be and illustrated to be and emphatically affirmed to be better than anything, better than every Old Testament institution, better than the Old Testament framework for the priests of the Levitic priesthood, that he is of the priesthood of Melchizedek, and his is supremely higher and better and eternal. Far more significant and more ancient. But Jesus is better than any Old Testament institution, even the tabernacle itself, he himself being the great tabernacle, him tabernacling amongst us, with us, in us. Jesus Christ is better than any Old Testament institution. I was reading this morning devotionally. I was reminded of the significance of all the arguments that Hebrews is making in the first 10 chapters. There in Acts chapter 15, the Gentiles have been ministered to, and they have received the gospel, and the evidence of the Holy Spirit has fallen upon them all, and they are proclaiming the word, and they are speaking in tongues, and they are emphatically following Christ and preaching Christ in all known languages, and it's clear that they have a converting work of grace wrought upon their hearts. But then some come from amongst believers and they tell them that you cannot be saved unless you're circumcised. You see, we have modern day equivalents too to that kind of party spirit, that kind of spirit of Judaism and not Judaism, but Judaistic tendencies to make everyone Jewish rather than, or to make everyone, and you can fill in the blank, anything, so that they can come to Christ or be counted real and true and genuine Christians. And sometimes the church, the modern church, does that. Sometimes there are qualifiers that one must speak in tongues, or one cannot be in the church of Christ. One cannot truly and genuinely be saved. Others would say that you cannot genuinely be saved unless your life is absent of sin or various and particular sins. You can't be saved if you don't, if you drink alcoholic drinks, if you drink wine. You cannot be a Christian if you smoke a cigarette. And I'm not advocating for any of these things. I'm simply saying what manifests itself in our current culture. And all the first 10 chapters of Hebrews is declaring with emphasis that Christ is better than any Old Testament ordinance, institution, or person. And really, ultimately, we ought not to abandon Christ, but to recognize his superiority. There is a concern in Hebrews about men and women who profess faith in Christ, abandoning the simple gospel of trust in Jesus Christ alone for one's salvation, in order to take up physical things that will in some way give confidence to the individual that they're standing well in Christ, when in fact it is faith alone. It's by faith alone that we receive Christ. So in Hebrews 10:39, there was this transition, this observed transition. We were commanded in those verses to persevere in faith, to follow the examples of all those who had come in chapter 11 and whose souls were preserved in salvation, even though some had not obtained the promise. And then in Hebrews 12, in the earlier sections, we were told to fix our eyes on Jesus. Not on some ritualistic practice, not on some perceived spiritual benefits that we have and that others should have, like ourselves, not shared experiences, not anything else. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Don't grow weary and lose heart in doing so, but be strengthened in the Lord in your weariness and feebleness and pursue Jesus Christ with a single-minded purpose. And so that theme of pursue, that word, pursue, is before us this morning, and we're not disappointed. These four short verses, verses 14 through 17. And there are three things in these verses that tell us that we must pursue. We are to pursue peace with all men, we are to pursue sanctification, and we are to pursue the spiritual welfare and good of the church. We'll look at each of these in turn. Firstly, we are to pursue peace with all men. All men, really, in this context, as it says right off the bat in the first phrase, pursue peace with all men. It doesn't mean pursue peace with only male persons, and there really is only a binary choice, male and female, God made them. But really what's in view here is the world. It's the wealth of humanity that's all around us. It's the immersion that each of us has, for we live in a world that is godless, immoral, sinful, opposed to God. It's that part. It's all that's outside of not these four walls, but this gathering of people. The world, life outside of the community of believers, the rest of your life outside of the fellowship of the saints, in whatever form that may be, whether Bible study or simply gathering one on one, or times of prayer or Sunday worship or just simply being on the phone, life outside of all of your other connections that you make with Christians. So, We live in the world. And in Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17, he said, as he prayed to the Father, I pray that you would not take them out of the world, but rather that you would keep them in the world. And the word keep is it guard them while they are in the world. What Christ is asking for is that the Father would keep us, that he would preserve and guard us while we live in the world and not take us from it in an untimely way. And so within that world, living in this this reality, here is this command, pursue peace. Now this is not a call to compromise. This is not a call to compromise at all costs. Retreat at every step. Whenever someone questions you, whenever someone questions anything about the Christian life or whether or not you believe in Christ, to back away. That's not what this passage is saying. Peace at all costs. Not stir. You know what that's like when sometimes we avoid saying what we ought to say or telling someone why we don't do something because we don't want to stir up controversy, and so we say nothing at all. Even to the point of denial of our fundamental commitments of faith and to Jesus Christ. Really, the next point, the next phrase will be a corrective to that understanding when it says, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So if your belief is faith, peace at all costs, then your obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be on display. And in fact, you'll disobey the Lord when in fact you back away and do not present to the rest of the world the picture of someone who is committed to Jesus Christ. This is very much in view of Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If at all possible, insofar as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Phil Hughes said, we are to strive for peace with all men. This we are to do not merely so that we may enjoy a peaceful existence, but so that the blessing of God's peace may flow through us into the lives of other men and women. And so we are supposed to be a light and salt. These are the analogies that Christ used. And you don't take your light and put it under a bushel basket. Rather, you let it shine. You let others see it. And salt that has lost its savoriness is no good and needs to be thrown out. And so we are to be a savoring salt within our world in which we live. And we are to be a light and a reflection of God and of his grace to the world. You cannot do that if your belief and your modus operandi is peace at all costs, say nothing, enter into no controversy. Pursue peace with all men. In other words, don't contend with everyone about your imagined rights. Don't be the kind of Christian who's always fighting, who's always complaining, who's always preaching, who's always saying, this is what you must do. This is the way that you should do it. Oh, God's going to get you. But rather, we are commanded to speak the truth with love, with kindness, mercy, tenderness. There's nothing attractive about Christ and the Christian faith if professing Christians are full of themselves, angry with everyone, or calloused to the world. Be at peace. Pursue peace with all men. In other words, if we're simply governed by the principles of walking in the Spirit, walking with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and self-control and gentleness, will that not display Christ to the world? Absolutely, it will. So practice those things when it comes to other people, especially when you're not in sanctified relationship with the people that you're interacting with, who are not part of the fellowship of the saints. Display Christ. That's your calling. Pursue peace. How can you pursue peace unless you're committed to being like Christ, walking in kindness and loveliness as Christ sat with sinners and ate and supped with them, touched them and cared for them, and spoke with them, and shared the gospel with them, and encouraged them to faith and belief. Secondly, we are to pursue sanctification. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So, if you're following these first two phrases, what he's saying is, First and foremost, you need to be in some way living within the world, at peace with them, and not becoming like them, while at the same time pushing back worldliness present within our own heart. I'm to be at peace with the world and at war with the world internally. I'm to be at peace with the world externally and at war with the world internally, because there are so many corresponding hot buttons within ourselves that react well, not well, but react quickly to the responses or the offerings of the world. We may find ourselves becoming less and less salty and more worldly. We're to be sanctified. We're to pursue sanctification. What is that word? It's just holy. It means to be set apart, different. A process whereby God the Holy Spirit works within a believer to bring about conformity to Jesus Christ, freeing us from our enslavement to sin and for obedience in Christ's likeness. And we have been freed from sin and our enslavement to sin for a purpose, for obedience, for Christ's likeness. To conformity rather than to being transformed into the image of our Savior rather than being conformed to the image of the world. Now, some of us really struggle with the concept of sin, and we really struggle with the idea of Christ-likeness and being like Christ and pursuing Christ-likeness and pursuing sanctification. And I think sometimes we struggle with this because we really misunderstand the nature of sin. And we imagine ourselves to be holy and righteous. And this is why. We tend to judge ourselves by our own definition of holiness. We have there's a faux sanctification. There's a false goodness. There's a false godliness. And that's what we judge ourselves by. God, little enough, enters into our own mind. We judge ourselves by our own definitions. We calculate that the good things we believe that we have done will outweigh all that is evil and selfish and wicked and contrary to God and rebellious. That the good that we can do will most certainly negate the bad. And frankly, we're calculating that one good deed will cover over multitudes of sins. That's really what we're doing. Some of us believe, or some within the church believe, that walking with Christ, Jesus, is therapeutic. And so we've come to Christ because, well, that's good for us. And so we profess faith in Christ and we say, I've believed because there were certain tendencies in my life, patterns I've observed that weren't good, and I think religion will do me good. And I need to make a connection with God in some way. Well, Christianity is... Christ didn't come into this world to make connection with you. He came to redeem you from your sins, to save you. For you were lost and blind and pitiable and poor, naked and without hope. You were subject to God's wrath and curse. Christ has come to receive the curse for us, to be cursed in our place. God the Father at war in that moment with the Son. To pour out upon him his wrath. Wrath that was due to you and to me. Walking with Jesus is so much more than therapeutic. Certainly, walking with Christ is therapeutic and good for us. But he's not some good moral teacher to show us how to be good and that we can be like Jesus if we're merely good. No. We must have the blood and righteousness of Christ poured out upon us, imputed to our account. Good men and good women, good boys and good girls get to go to heaven. And if we do good things, we get to go to heaven is the prevailing mindset. But that's not the message of Scripture. People within the church, people outside of the church, people who toy with Christianity or count themselves in some way to be Christians in some odd sort of detached, non-practicing way and in some spiritual way, they miscalculate. They miscalculate a number of things. They miscalculate original sin. You carry, we carry a great burden, a greater burden than we recognize. Adam represented every human being on the face of this earth, and he sinned against God. And when he fell and was subject to God's wrath and curse, so too were you. You're also judging yourself by your own calculations and definitions of sin. Not bad behavior. Sin is not just bad behavior, but it's rebellion against the living God. And holiness, which is not just merely good behavior, but perfect obedience of God's law and living analogously to His character. You can't do this apart from God's grace. You've miscalculated the penalty of sin. The soul that sins shall die is the message of Scripture. You've not yet understood the significance of repentance. Repentance is sorrow for sin, recognition of sinfulness, confession to God, with a determination depending utterly upon His grace to turn from sin and to walk in a way that is pleasing to Him, to walk in obedience. As I said earlier, we were redeemed not on the condition of obedience and perfect keeping of the law of God, but we are saved for obedience and the progression in obeying and deepening our obedience of the Lord. It's not that sinful patterns are no good for you, or that they harm you or the ones you love, but sin has ruined you. But more, that sin, your sin, original and actual sins, have cut you off from God's favor. They've destroyed you. They've left you misshapen and diseased. And you've believed the lies of Satan. And there's now a wall of hostility between yourself and God. What can you do if this is you in description this morning? Turn from your sin. Christ is for you if you'll turn from your sin. Christ has died that sinners might be saved. All that you must do is believe. Believe that you yourself cannot effect your own salvation, that Christ alone can save you from your sins, that His blood poured out on the cross is able to cover over all your sins. One drop is enough to cover your sins and make you right with God. Well, this sanctification is something that is described in our passage. It says, without which no one will see the Lord. This is not a sanctification or a holiness that is man-made or man-derived. It's the kind of holiness that God calls for. It's the kind of holiness that God demands. Not some aberrant or subjective man-conceived notion of holiness, but this kind of holiness. God has called you to be different than the world. God has called you to, at times, have to say, no, I cannot do that. God has called you in a palm-sweating sort of way, at times, to speak the truth in love with neighbors when they ask you to come along with you in sin. God has called you to be different than the world. There's an absolute necessity of holiness. No one who enters into glory with the Lord will lack this qualification. None are saved who do not have it in some measure. It is not a cause of our being accepted by God, as I've said, but it's a necessary consequence of His acceptance. We will be holy. That's the glorious truth here. The transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the converting and renewing ministry of the Holy Spirit will bring this to fruition in every believer. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity, is 2 Timothy 2:19. Only the Christian can do it, because the Spirit of God is at work within us, applying the balm of Christ and His righteousness. Jim Boyce said, real Christianity leads a believer to Jesus Christ. And that means that the Holy Spirit comes to live within the Christian, giving the person a new nature, creating love for God and a desire to obey Him, and providing the ability to do what God requires. In other words, the gospel leads to an internal transformation. Now, right about now, some of us, I know, this morning, you say, I'm a Christian, and yet I struggle to obey the Lord. I really struggle. And there are patterns of sin in my life. I'm aware of them. I know it. But I'm struggling to leave those patterns behind. Now take courage. You stand in Jesus' holiness. The Father has willed that you would be holy. The Holy Spirit will cause you to walk in holiness. If you are His child, He is progressively, incrementally, modicum by modicum, enabling you to walk in holiness and respond a little differently each time when sin comes calling. And He'll teach you holiness, and He will make you happy to be holy. Take courage. The Lord is at work in you. This work of pursuing holiness and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord, is God's work. You and I are to pursue it and to cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit and to seek a greater measure of the Holy Spirit, to ask the Holy Spirit, come and help us. Enable me to walk in a way that is pleasing in your sight. Keep me from sin and walking in sinfulness. Guard my path, my going out, my coming in, to make vows to the Lord, to make promises to God, to pledge ourselves to Him day by day, week by week, to renew that continued pledge to Him. And He will make us holy. He will most assuredly make us holy. The Apostle Paul said that he was engaged in the same process as you and me. He says, not that I've already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ has taken hold of me. Forgetting what's behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize. Martin Luther was speaking about the progress in the Christian life, and this is what he said. I'm a doctor of theology, and I have already been preaching Christ and fighting against the devil and his false teachers for a number of years, but I've experienced how much difficulty this business has cost me. For I cannot repel Satan as I would like, nor can I finally grasp Christ as Scripture propounds him to me, but the devil often suggests a false Christ to me. Thanks be to God, however, for preserving us in the Word, in faith, and in prayer. We know that one should walk in humility and fear in the sight of God and not presume upon our own wisdom, righteousness, doctrine, and courage. One should rely only on the power of Christ. When we are weak, He is strong. And through us weaklings, He always conquers and triumphs. To Him be the glory forever. Thirdly and finally, we are to pursue the spiritual welfare of the church. What we are not saying is this, that somehow we all get a license to police one another. That's not what's spoken of here. Or punish others. It's not an excuse for dealing gracelessly with the ignorant or the immature. And that's not a bad word. Ignorant simply means they don't know. Or immature simply means that they are young. Not fully developed yet. We're not ridiculing anyone. But there are some of us who are immature, not yet fully grown, growing. God's not yet done with me. I'd place myself in the lower echelon of that immaturity. I've got a lot to learn. All of us do. And Christ was gracious with the immature. Christ was merciful to the ignorant. They sought to impart some understanding of truth to them. It's not an excuse for dealing gracelessly with people, nor is it an opportunity for holding others to our own standards of righteousness or withholding Christ from those who we don't deem fit for the kingdom of God. Nor is it stating that someone is not a believer because they don't fit our standard of righteousness. It's not that at all. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. You remember Esau. Esau and Jacob, the two sons of Isaac. And what happened with Esau? Esau went out to hunt one day, and he was interested in hunting and getting a meal. And Jacob, hopefully I said Esau, but Jacob was a cunning young man. His mother told him to go and put on his brother's furs and skins and make himself out to be like, or to be his brother. and to receive the blessing from the father, his father, Isaac, and indirectly from the Lord. And of course, Jacob obtained it through lying. And yet Jacob was shown and is shown in Scripture to be pursuing God. Where was Esau in all of this? Esau loved hunting. And Esau, for him, the blessing was, at least initially, a peripheral concern, something subject to the joys of his earthly pursuits. Jacob desired it. Jacob pursued it. He did it with sin, but he pursued the Lord. And he contended with the Lord, even in that moment when he was sleeping and awoken at night and he saw descending from heaven the sons of God, angelic beings. And there was the Lord. And he contended with the Lord, and he wouldn't let him go until he had his blessing. But Esau wanted and desired the blessing of his father Isaac after it had been taken from him and there was none to be given. Well, what this passage is saying is that we are to mirror Christ. That's your calling. To be like Christ in your dealings with other human beings, especially with other believers. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in turn. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. 1 Peter 2:21 and 23. Jesus is the one who would leave the 99 in order to pursue the one. And so here we are contending for the faith, and we are to look behind once in a while and say, is everyone with me? Is everyone still in the group? We are to have a concern for the spiritual welfare of the church, both corporately and individually. We should be looking, each of us, at the congregation and contemplating, who haven't we spoken to in a while? Who appears to be in need of encouragement? Who's endured through difficulty this past week? Who am I seeing? Whose face am I seeing for the first time, especially in a few weeks? Who do we not yet know? We tend, though, and you need to admit this, and you and I need together to repent of this, we tend to gravitate to the people with whom we most likely share common characteristics. If I can use you all as an example, people who work on cars tend to gravitate with people who work on cars. I think that's safe. I don't think there are too many of us here who work on cars, but people will get together and we'll talk about the things of working on cars. Or people who love to play basketball out on the courts, down the street, we'll get together and we'll immediately seek themselves afterwards. Hey, how many did you score the other night? Hey, did you play at the park the other day? Hey, did you see the game the other night? We tend to gravitate towards people who with whom we share common pursuits and characteristics. But life within the community should not be like that. It's okay to talk about things that we identify in each other that we like and or share in communion and fellowship, but isn't the church supposed to be a beautiful group of people who don't share really much of anything in common worldly pursuits, and yet make as their first and of most important common identity together over which they coalesce and seek one another's fellowship, their common identity in Jesus Christ. Their common and shared faith. Sometimes we let ourselves fall into a frame of mind that says, I don't like certain people. I'll tell you, there's no place within the church of God for disliking anyone who's within the church. God help you if you do. It's sin. It's hypocrisy. It's hatred. It's unkindness. And you wonder why you have little life within the community. This is wrong. And it's sin. It's not enough to be privately committed to a godly life. We must consider one another as well and help each other on the way, encouraging one another with the encouragement with which we have been encouraged by the Lord. reminding one another of the word of God, bearing with one another's burdens, weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice. Well, as we draw to a conclusion here, there are three things that are identified that can ruin churches. Three things that can disturb the fellowship of the church and ruin a congregation. Three ways in which churches are ruined and Christians are undermined. These are directions relating to Christians caring for Christians. One, no one should be left behind in grace. What's that look like? Well, someone who's heard the gospel, has been exposed to it, but hasn't been transformed by it. Their language is still their language of the world. The way they treat their spouse and or children is still the same, and there's no change. The way they think and the way that they speak about the world and their connection to it hasn't changed at all. And the way that they treat you has not changed either. And there's still observed sin patterns. Secondly, bitterness. There should be no bitterness in the church. Persons who are angry with other Christians or with God or with the church, do you realize that being angry with and hating or disliking, even just lightly disliking one another, is a contradiction of the gospel? Do you realize that? You're saying as you foster your dislike of people, you're saying fundamentally that you do not believe the gospel. Let me make that connection for you. When Christ saves us, he unites us in fellowship to himself, and we are bound, which in a bond which cannot be broken, to Christ. Do you know who else is bonded to Christ? All of your fellow believers. If you're saying, I dislike them, and I dislike her, and I dislike him, and you let roots of bitterness arise up within you and cause divisions amongst you, you're saying, as you're bound up with Christ, I don't like him, and I don't like her, and I won't be ranked in fellowship with them, you're essentially cutting yourself off from Jesus Christ. Don't let that happen. Don't let a root of bitterness spring up within you. Some of us have fostered this. I don't know why. It's hard. None of us will ever make everyone happy perfectly. None of us can do everything perfectly for one another. And frankly, sometimes we might offend one another. But what does Jesus tell us to do? Forgive one another. Forgiving one another. Being committed to forgiving one another. If I've offended you in any way here in this congregation this morning, will you please forgive me? Would you please forgive me? I'd be deeply grieved if anything I had ever done had ever offended you in some way and you were afraid to come and tell me. I want more than anything else for you and for me to be in union together in Jesus Christ and to truly and genuinely be brothers and sisters in Christ. And here's what I promise I'll do. I'll forgive you. I'll forgive you. If God's people would be committed to forgiving one another truly and genuinely and being quick to ask for forgiveness, slow to anger, there would be no roots of bitterness that would spring up in the church, and there should not be. There must not be. You cannot be angry with other Christians, with God or with the church. Thirdly and finally, no immoral or godless person should be present in the church. These are people, let's make sure, because all of us are sinners. All of us are in varying stages of growth in Christ, and all of us sin daily. And there are some who will come into the church who are not Christians. Should they be cast out? No. They should come to hear and receive and observe and sing and receive the gospel preached, sung and read and proclaimed. Really what's in view here is that there are people who profess faith in Jesus Christ and who nonetheless reject the faith by demonstration of their life. They've rejected the faith. They've refused to live within the framework of God's covenant. Sadly, a Christian can participate in these behaviors. These are what Christians are sometimes susceptible to in some lesser sort of ways. Some of us are embittered against the Lord and against the church. We don't like the way that things have gone in our lives. And maybe we don't even like one another. Some of us are in danger because we're not living thankful for the grace that we've received. Some of us are living in a godless and immoral way. And some of us really have no regard for the others who are in the party, those who are in our group, and we should be watching out for. We have no interest in the weak, in the hurting, the struggling. Oh, may God forgive us. But also, the church can be made up of professing believers and their children. It is made up of professing believers and their children. And some who exhibit a reasonable profession of faith are charlatans and hypocrites and immoral and graceless and bitter because of it. What can you do? Repent of your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear Christians, if any of these characteristics are present in you this day, what can you do? Well, believe the gospel, repent of your sin, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it true that believers have to renew that same proclamation every day? Not that we're saved anew every day, but we need to remind and pledge ourselves again continually to the Lord. If you're a believer this morning and you're struggling with some of these sins and you haven't been pursuing peace with all men, you're happy to be at odds at times and to be a contender in the world for rights and for everything you feel you're entitled to. Or to get your peace because you've lived a troubled life and you're entitled. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Come and embrace the Son, lest you be destroyed on the way. Come to Jesus Christ truly and stop living hypocritically. Stop saying with your mouth that you belong to the Lord and with your life contradicting that same statement and profession. Adorn your life with the things of God. Adorn your life so that you will be a blessing to all men and so that you may live at peace with them in declaration of the goodness of God. Pursue peace with all men. Pursue sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray that you would comfort and help us in this text this morning. Help us to feel a healthy conviction over our sins, perhaps even our sinful attitudes and dislike of one another, or bitterness that we have allowed to take root in our hearts, or the holiness with which we have not been pursuing. Lord God, forgive us and help us to walk in a gracious way, abounding in the characteristics of our Savior, so that others would see him and that he would receive the glory. Help us to pursue sanctification so that we who will dwell in perfect holiness with the Lord in heaven one day, in the new heavens and the new earth, we ask, O God, that you would give us, even now, a growth in and an understanding of and a greater appreciation for our present share in that holiness now, having been set apart to Christ in this world and receiving day by day the continuing and growing work of the Holy Spirit within us, making us more and more like Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.